The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. We're going to start reading at verse 24. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given life also to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you have probably received a notice to appear. I'm not going to ask for a poll. An order to appear is a written order issued by a law enforcement officer to appear at a specific court on a specific date, at a specific time. The Bible tells us that we have all been given a notice to appear. The Scripture tells us that it has been appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. In fact, the Bible frequently speaks about God as the judge. But not only does the Bible speak about God as judge, the Bible also speaks unambiguously about the day of judgment. In the John Newton hymn that we sang this morning, one of the lines was this: how the summons will the sinner's heart confound. What every single person here today needs to realize is that on that day that our Lord Jesus speaks about in this text and in many other places, that day of which prophets and psalmists speak, that on that day there will be no second chances. On that day there will be no extensions of grace. On that day, there will be no reprieve. There will be no stay of execution. That day will be the day of perfect justice and the day of perfect judgment. And in fact, that day will usher in eternity. Samuel Davies, who was perhaps one of the greatest preachers in American history, in a very powerful sermon, puts it like this: time was, but is no more. Now all the sons of men enter upon a duration not to be measured by the revolutions of the sun, nor by days and months and years. Now eternity dawns, a day that shall never see an evening, and this terrible, illustrious morning is solemnized with the execution of the sentence. No sooner is it passed than immediately the wicked go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And then Davies says this. He says, "See the astonished, thunderstruck multitude on the left hand. With sullen horror and grief and despair in their looks and crying and wringing their hands and glancing a wishful eye towards that heaven which they have now lost. And now, an eternal farewell to earth, to all its enjoyments. Farewell to the cheerful light of heaven. Farewell to hope, that sweet relief of affliction." The day that we are talking about is, in fact, the most solemn day in all of human history. From the beginning of time to the end, there will be no day more solemn than that day of final judgment. Now, our Lord Jesus, in this passage that we've just read, does two things for us powerfully. The first is that he describes a grace that's now offered. And then he describes the last day in which we will give an account. This passage, these words of our Lord Jesus should in fact grip every heart here. How in the world can you sleep in light of the day of judgment? This passage contains the already, an hour is coming and now is, and the not yet, for an hour is coming. This passage points us to two resurrections, one that happens in this age and one that happens at the end of the age. By the way, I just believe that these two resurrections actually parallel the two resurrections of Revelation 21 through 10. This passage points us to final judgment. And that final judgment is either a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. And here is what we need to understand is that the one who partakes of the first resurrection described need not fear the judgment. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would give us all ears to hear and hearts to believe today. So the first thing we're going to look at is verse 24, which is the promise of life. Notice our Lord Jesus begins in a familiar way. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you see these words, truly, truly, or amen, 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 verily, verily. And the significance of starting out his statement like that is to underscore the solemnity of what he is about to say and the gravity and truth of what he is about to say. The one who is about to speak is the incarnate God, the Son of God, the one who is the very embodiment of truth itself. And he is about to declare a promise. And the promise is magnificent. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And so Jesus says that there are people who are going to hear his word and believe his word. Now, understand clearly that for Jesus, to hear Jesus' words is to hear nothing other than the words of God. The words of the one who sent him. It's not as if we can create some sort of nice little distinction between Jesus' words, which are sunshine and rainbows, and then God's words, which are, you know, like that hymn we sung, which is just, why in the world would you sing something like that? It didn't cheer me up. So to hear Jesus' words is to hear the words of the one who sent him. And to believe Jesus' words is to believe him who sent him. So Jesus Christ, the Son, is the spokesman for the Father. And all he is doing is he is giving to us what the Father has given to him. Now notice also that Jesus' words are life-giving words and faith-giving words, right? So very clearly, Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. So here's the words of Jesus going forth in the gospel, proclaiming words of truth and words of life. And Jesus says that when you hear that and you believe it, there is the outcome of having eternal life. This is one of the most remarkable things that you will ever hear. And that is that Jesus' words are words of truth and life. And if you hear them and you believe them, you will have eternal life. To believe Jesus' words is to believe Jesus. And to receive Jesus' words is to receive them with joy and to yield to them and to take them for yourself. It's not, by the way, it's not good enough just to let the sound waves of his words hit your ear. You have to hear and believe. You have to hear and make it your own. And this goes for everybody. You don't come into the kingdom by virtue of who your parents are or your grandparents. Everybody comes into the kingdom one person at a time. And so here is the responsibility that every person here has today. And that is you have the responsibility to hear and to believe the words of Jesus. Jesus says if you do, notice two things. You have eternal life and you do not come into judgment. Has eternal life. So that is the person who hears and receives, believes the words of Jesus. The life-giving power of Jesus' words then brings eternal life to those who hear and believe. And those who then have eternal life do not come into judgment. Do not come into judgment is John's way of talking about justification. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement, but has passed out of death into life. And so here's the glorious promise. Here is the way that our Lord Jesus sets forth the promise of life. Our starting point in life is actually death. We are born spiritually dead. That's our starting point. The one who hears and believes actually gets taken out of spiritual death and brought into spiritual life and possesses eternal life. Not only is our starting point death, but our prospect is death, and that is eternal death. But faith in Jesus not only brings us spiritual life, but faith in Jesus actually takes us out of death, and we pass out of that death, and we are brought into magnificent life. And so faith in Jesus brings spiritual life and delivers us from eternal death. Absolutely magnificent promise. Who in the world, in light of a holy God, knowing that we will stand before him someday, who in the world would ever pass over an offer to have eternal life? Who would ever say, no thanks, I'd rather get judgment? Arthur W. Pink, in really this magnificent little quote from his Gospel of John, he says, his voice, Jesus' voice alone can penetrate into the place of death. And because his voice is a life-giving voice, the dead hear it and live. Now listen to this. The capacity to hear accompanies the power of the voice that speaks. And it is just because that voice is a life-giving one that the dead hear it all, and hearing, they live. When it comes right down to it, there are only two kinds of people in this room today. Those who are dead and those who are alive. Those are the only two categories. All other categories are meaningless compared to that category of who is dead and who is alive. So that's the promise of life. And so here is this magnificent promise. Jesus offers you that promise today. Believe him, hear him, receive eternal life. Don't enter into judgment. Pass from death to life. That's the promise. That's the offer. And it is offered to everyone who actually can hear. But how in the world is this promise effective? Verses 25 to 27 give us the first resurrection and the source of life. So notice what Jesus does in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. And so notice there's that repetition of that solemn phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. And then notice what Jesus says. An hour is coming. That's future. And now is. That's what? It's present, right? An hour is coming, so there's something about the future that now is. And so when Jesus says that, he is actually saying that the kind of resurrection that I'm going to talk to you about is the kind of resurrection that happens now, in this age. Something glorious about the future has become now. And so, notice what he says. An hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Now, I take the dead here to be a reference to those who are spiritually dead. I think the connection with verse 24, those who are to hear and to believe, and then the connection with verse 28 that juxtaposes with those who are still in the tombs, that the idea is that the spiritually dead, there is coming an hour and now is where the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The spiritually dead, that is those who have been separated from the life of God, those who have been alienated from God because of their sin, those who are unable to do good and unwilling to do good, those who cannot seek God because they are enmity with God. John Gill describes them as without spiritual breath, spiritual sense, feeling, or motion. And so this is what Jesus is saying. There's coming an hour, and it's right now, when the spiritually dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God. And hearing, they will live. Now, to be sure, Jesus raised the physical dead in his ministry. In fact, in John chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about raising a handful of dead people now. What he's talking about is that those who are spiritually dead are going to hear his voice, and hearing his voice, they're going to live. Well, what this is this is the picture of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel 37, you remember? Ezekiel is taken out, he looks over the valley, and what does he see? He sees a valley of dry bones. If you like hiking around the mountains or you like hunting, you know what you'll find a lot of times? You'll find dry bones, right? And normally, coyotes come, the bones are spread out, they're dry, they're dead. And God says to Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Now, Ezekiel does not answer that question on the basis of human logic. Because if he were, what would be the obvious answer? Can these bones live? And the answer is no, they can't live because they're dead. But Ezekiel is too smart to say, no way. And instead he says, you, O Lord, know. Then God says, prophesy over the bones. Now, let me just ask you a question. If the bones, from a human perspective, cannot come to life because they are dead, they're dry, they are disconnected, right? What in the world is preaching to dead bones going to do? And from a human perspective, the answer is nothing. But as he begins to prophesy over the bones, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, begins to go out as he preaches, prophesies over the dead bones. And what happens? You know what happens. The thigh bone's connected to the hip bone, right? And it starts to come together, and sinew and flesh. And God actually takes the power of his word, empowered by his Spirit, to bring life to that which is dead. If I did not believe that, I would never preach another sermon ever again. Why in the world are you going to try to convince people to believe in a Jesus they cannot see and to trust in an atonement that sounds awfully gory and to put their faith in a Christ who has come out of the tomb and say, I think I'll make a living doing this? It's ridiculous. It's absurd. But for the power of the sovereign Spirit, who actually takes dead bones and brings them to life. And so this is a spiritual resurrection. And so the life-giving voice of the Son of God goes forth through the gospel. So later Jesus will say, my sheep hear my voice. Here's the wonderful thing. Luther says, alas, what voice do I hear? It sounds to me like the voice of the preacher. But I know that if he's preaching the gospel, it is the voice of the good shepherd. And so the voice of the Son of God goes forth. It is life-giving. It is powerful. And it brings life. My sheep hear my voice. Charles Wesley, total closet Calvinist, said he was an Arminian, but it's a lie. Read his hymns, okay? And he says this, he speaks. And listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. You know, if you're a Christian, that's what happened to you. You may not be able to remember the day that you heard his voice and went from death to life. Maybe you do. But that's exactly what happened to you. If you are a child of God, you heard through the proclamation of the gospel. Maybe it was the witness of a friend. Maybe it was reading the scriptures. Maybe it was a sermon that you heard. One way or another, the word of God, the word of God's own Son went forth, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. Okay? That's what happened. And so, are you dead or are you alive? Do you know the voice of the Good Shepherd? If you don't, you need life. So Jesus says, there's coming an hour, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. They'll live. They'll live. And then he says, verse 26, so I have to be careful because verse 26 is one of those verses that we could spend a lot of time on. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Now, you have to understand that this verse is quoted and debated thousands of times by the church fathers and others who've come along since then. So let me just make a few quick comments and try not to get too sidetracked, okay? The Father has life in himself. Okay? That means the idea that God himself is self-existent. God himself is life. He has life in himself. Life is essential to the very nature of God. But the text says that he, the Father, has given to the Son also to have life in himself. All right? Now, some people think that what this is the Father has life in himself, and he granted to the Son the ability to administer life as well to others. Okay? So sort of what you could, a messianic investment. The Father invests life into the Son so that the Son can turn around and give life to whomever he pleases as the mediator. And I just want to say that that actually makes good sense. And in fact, it was Calvin's view. But let me just push it a little farther for you. Notice the text does not say the Father has life in himself and the Son has life in himself. The text does not say that. Why? Because life as an essential attribute of deity, if the Father solely possessed life in himself and the Son solely possessed life in himself, you then would have not one God in three persons, but two gods. Okay? Now, what does the text actually say? Well, the text actually says that the life that the Father has in himself is the same life which he has granted to the Son. Now, I want to say there's two things about this comment, the statement of Jesus, and one is it asserts an equality between the Father and the Son. They have the same life in themselves, but it also manifests a distinction between the Father and the Son. It is the Father who is giving this life to the Son. So here's my rabbit trail. So just stick with me. If you're like completely like, what is he talking about? Just close your eyes for a minute. I'll wake you up in a second. All right. So God is God in himself. Okay. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to be God. You understand that, right? That is God in himself. But God also exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God as Father eternally generates the Son. Okay? So that we would say with the scriptures and the historic creeds of the Christian church, the Father is unbegotten and the Son is eternally begotten. All right? It's a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. So the Father in his person as Father eternally gives life to the Son. Augustine called this the Father's eternal grant to the Son. And it is this eternal granting of life to the Son which makes the Father the Father and the Son the Son. Okay? Tracking with me? By the way, this is good, faithful, Nicene, Trinitarian Christology. Okay? All right? You're supposed to say amen. All right. So, now let me just, this is a major theme in John. In John, does the Son ever sin the Father? Never. Never. It is always the Father who sins the Son. The Father is the sender. The Son is the sent one. That's never confused. Does the Father ever say what the Son tells him to say? No, it is always the Son says what the Father tells him to say. It's never reversed. It's never confused. Why? Because the Father is the Father who has eternally begotten the Son and eternally grants life to his Son, and the Son is the one who in turn receives eternally that life. Okay? Now, you say, what is the big deal? By the way, in about middle of the 4th century, all of Christendom nearly split over one little Greek letter, a Yoda, not Star Wars Yoda, okay, and a Yoda, this little I, the difference between whether the Son is the same substance as the Father, or whether the Son is a similar substance to the Father. Okay? good, robust, biblical theology says that the Son is the same essence and substance as the Father in His person, or in His essence as deity, as His in His person, He is the Son of the Father, right? So, one in essence, okay? Different roles, Father, Son, and of course, the Spirit is eternally sent or proceeds from the Father and the Son, all right? So, okay, there'll be a quiz next week. Okay, now, so we say, what's the big deal? Jesus has been given this eternal grant by the Father, which means that not only is the Father the source of life, but it means the Son is the source of life. To know the Son is to have life, because to know the Son is to have the Father who gives the Son life. Then Jesus says, and He, the Father, has given authority to make judgment because He's the Son of Man. So Jesus not only receives as a grant from the Father life, but He also receives the authority to make judgment as the Son of Man. Now that title, Son of Man, comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. It's the exalted Messiah. In that picture, the Ancient of Days, which is the Father, gives Son of Man, a kingdom and dominion and judgment. Now, notice in John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Paul says in Acts 17 that God has appointed a day in which He will judge all the earth through a man, and that man, of course, is Jesus Christ. So the Father has appointed Jesus to be the judge. We sang this morning, see the judge, our nature wearing, clothed with majesty divine. Now, notice this. He's given Him authority to make judgment because He is the Son of Man. Anthony Hokema, and I know I've read to you a lot already this morning, but let me just read this to you. This is so important, so good. He says, it is indeed most appropriate that Christ should be the judge at the final judgment. He is the one who became incarnate, died, and rose again for the salvation of His people. Those who believe on Him are saved through Him, hence it is most fitting that He should be their judge. Those who have rejected Him, on the other hand, have sinned against Him. Hence it is appropriate that the one whom they have rejected should be their judge. The work of judging, moreover, will be Christ's final exaltation and highest triumph. While on earth He was condemned by earthly rulers, now He will sit in judgment over all earthly authorities. Christ will now carry out to its completion His saving work for His people. The judgment will mean the total subjugation of all of His enemies and the completion of His kingdom, after which He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. In other words, what Hokema is saying is this. It is absolutely appropriate that the Father should invest in the Son the right to judge. Why? Because it is the Son who comes into this world as God incarnate, and it is the Son who lives His sinless life, and it is the Son who offers Himself up on Calvary's tree, and it is the Son who was raised up from the dead on the third day, and it is the Son who ascends into heaven, and it is the Son who will return with power power and great glory to do what? To judge both the living and the dead. So that those who have believed in the Son on that day, they look in the face of the one whom they've loved and trusted, and they look at him not as a fearful judge, but as a loving friend and a beautiful Savior. And it is he who stands there, and there is a union between Christ and the believer. On the other hand, it is absolutely appropriate that if you hear the gospel over and over, and you hear Christ preached to you, and you hear Christ offered to you, and you hear about Christ dying and is rising from the dead, and you continue to say in your heart, I will not have that man rule over me, then one of these days you will give an account to the very one that you've rejected all these years. And on that day, when you see the scars of the crucified Lamb and the heaven that you now have no hope for, you will want one more minute to say yes to Jesus, and it will not be granted. And so the Son has life, and he's the source of life, and the Son has been given judgment. And then Jesus says these words, do not marvel at this. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. It's almost as if what he's saying is, I know that this is absolutely amazing that people hear my voice and they live and they go from death to life. And I know it's absolutely amazing to think that I've been given the same life as the Father has. And it's absolutely amazing to think that I've been invested with the authority to judge. But I not only have the authority to give spiritual life, and I not only have the authority to judge, but I'm going to have the one who has the authority on the last day to bring about the resurrection of all the dead. Notice what he says. Because an hour is coming. What's missing? And now is. Right? When he says an hour is coming and does not say and now is, what he's saying is that this is solely a future event. That's what he's saying. Solely a future event. An hour is coming in which all who are in the graves shall hear his voice. In other words, there is coming a day when there will be a second resurrection, and that resurrection will be, in fact, a universal resurrection in which all of the dead will be raised. We'll look more at that this afternoon, but it will be that time when the earth gives up its dead and the sea gives up its dead, and all of the dead are raised and stand before that great white throne own judgment. We'll talk about why there's a future public judgment this afternoon. Do you understand that those who have already died outside of Christ and are currently, right now, separated from God in hell, that the most dreadful day for them will be when that trumpet sounds and they will be summoned to have their souls reunited to their bodies to stand before the judge of all the earth. Whereas the dead in Christ long for that trumpet and long for his appearing, those who are outside of Christ do not fear anything more. So an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves, that is those who are dead, shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They'll come forth in resurrection, universal public summons to appear before the judge. And then Jesus says this, and this is troubling to us good Protestants. Those who have done good works, resurrection of life. But to those who have practiced bad works, a resurrection of judgment. Jesus is not saying, if you're good, you'll get the good kind of resurrection. And if you're bad, you'll get the bad kind of resurrection. Jesus is not saying that if you've had enough good works and they outweigh your bad works, then on that day you get a resurrection of life. It's not what he's saying. But what Jesus is saying is incredibly important for us modern American evangelicals who actually don't know a whole lot about the gospel anymore. And it's simply this. This is not salvation by works, but mark my word. Works are the fruit of faith, and works vindicate a person's profession of faith. Pink puts it like this: the Christ life within is seen in the Christ works without. And so you could say it like this. This is how my old pastor, Jim Andrews, used to say it. A man is saved by faith and faith alone. But faith is judged by works and works alone. You have to understand, because we believe these banners and we gladly associate ourselves with the Protestant Reformation and we stand on the doctrines of grace and love of free justification, understand that does not mean that we nullify the place of works. And your works and mine will either verify or negate the reality of our faith. James 2:14-26. And then there are going to be those that refused him, who rejected him, who lived for themselves, who lived a life of absolute self-centered, self-absorbed selfishness, a life that was driven, motivated, and gratified by the flesh. And that is going to manifest itself in what? In the works of the flesh and in lawless deeds. And so remember, in the Bible, judgment is always according to works. You look up every passage in the Bible, and the basis of judgment is always works. Now, in one sense, so Paul says, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account for the deeds which we've done in the body, whether good or bad. This afternoon, we'll talk about whether Christians will have to give an account for the deeds that they've done in the body, which are bad. I really want to know about that. Okay? But listen carefully. The deeds of a person's life, all that is a reflection of what goes on inside of them. What comes out of a person's mouth, what comes out in their actions, this is simply what's in us. And so it is right and it is fitting that we would be judged according to our works. And so we will give an account for our thoughts. We will give an account for our motives. We will give an account for every idle word, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37, that's proceeded from every idle word. We will give an account for our deeds. What a day this will be. Can you imagine? On that day, there are going to be two groups of people, and there's going to be the just and the unjust. Or in Bible language, the sheep and the goats. Or believers and unbelievers. And for the believer, the one for whom John 5:24, I heard his voice, I believed him, he gave me eternal life, I passed out of judgment, I passed from death to life. To the one who's standing there on that day, the one who has experienced that first resurrection, this second resurrection will be a day when his faith is vindicated and his justification will become sight. But for the unbeliever, the one who does not believe his words, the one who's never been made alive, that second resurrection will be a day when their sins are marched forth. Oh my. Sin after sin after sin. If you have kids, you know that little people are equipped with this incredible ability that is really simply an internal defense attorney. Right? Right? Did you do that? Okay, there's one of two ways I can answer this. Let's try no. No! You're lying! Okay, let's try the other way. Yes, but. But Zach did it first. Or Zach made me do it. Or Zach told me you wouldn't be mad. Or I didn't really know it was that bad. What do you mean burning the fence down? You didn't know it was that bad, right? So we're born with this little internal Matlock, right? Or Perry Mason from another generation, or whoever you grew up watching. And that. But on that day, when the judge says you're guilty of this, there's not going to be any yes, but. It is judgment according to righteousness, judgment according to truth. No excuses on that day. Sin after sin is paraded. And then the crowning sin of all will be, and you lived a life of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior and your King. What can you possibly say in that day? I thought it'd be boring to follow Jesus. I didn't want him to ruin my sex life. I wasn't thoroughly convinced. On that day, it will be a day of truth. And the judge with whom we have to do knows the thoughts and the intent of the heart. And so, friend, I ask you today with all seriousness, are you alive? Are you alive to God, hearing and believing the words of Christ? Do you know Him as the source of life? You know what's so wonderful about today? Compared to that day that we're talking about, is this. I can say to you on this day, believe on the Son and you'll have life. And that offer is good today. Because today is the day of salvation. I can say to you, trust Him, receive eternal life today. Have a resurrection today. Be born again today. And today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. And there is an offer that's being extended to you that is not going to be extended to you forever. One of the last things will be resurrection and judgment. And I ask you the simple question. Will you be ready to meet your God? Let's pray. Father, we pray that those who are here today without Christ would hear the voice of your Son and would believe and live. And we pray that there would be live spiritual births in this place today. And we pray that you would strengthen your saints and help them to have absolute confidence in Jesus. We thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life, for his death, his resurrection, his present intercession. We thank you that one of these days he will return in power and glory. And we pray that he would be the object of our love and our joy, our faith. We pray that we would look to him as our rock and our redeemer with an unwavering trust. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.